Thank you, BJ. Let's pray. God, we pray that your name would be glorified this morning and that we would better understand the reality of you, who you are, how you've ordered the world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I haven't preached very often lately, but I remember when I did, I remember this Saturday night, that I dread the Sunday morning shower because I tend to rewrite most of my sermon in the shower on Sunday morning, or at the very least, second-guess myself. That didn't happen this morning, so maybe I'm out of practice, or maybe you're getting an uninspired sermon. I'm not sure. We'll see. We are preaching from Psalm 50 this morning, and I'd like to start with just a little bit of an overview of the psalm before we get into it, sort of the psalms in general. So one thing I have to keep reminding myself is the purpose of these psalms were for God's people to come together in worship and in prayer. These are not theological essays. It's not necessarily a logical point-by-point explanation of things. This is poetry, and it doesn't always rhyme in the English language. Hebrew poetry rhymed ideas and concepts, not just words, or not words. So with poetry, it's getting at our emotions. It exaggerates things maybe sometimes, or uses big language to cause us to maybe feel or experience God more with our hearts, not just our heads. Another thing to remember is that there's 150 psalms in our Bible. Israel had a lot of other psalms. It says that King David wrote hundreds of psalms himself, and there were many, many others. So the ones that we have were gathered together and selected specifically under the inspiration of God for us to learn and to grow. So with that in mind, that's why I asked Danielle to read Psalm 1 as sort of an introduction and overview of the psalms. Just a couple points in Psalm 1 contrasting the righteous person with the wicked and how their lives are shaped by their choices, and that God is there and watching over everything. There's obviously a lot more in Psalm 1. Let's talk a little bit about the context of Psalm 50 here. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph. Brian gave me a couple of choices, the Psalms of Asaph, so this was the one that I got to pick. Psalm 50, so it's set right after Psalm 49 and right before Psalm 51. So I had a look at those psalms, and Psalm 49 actually sounds a lot like the Proverbs, or maybe even some hints of Ecclesiastes in there. I didn't see any real specific parallels or connections. You could examine that further yourself and see if there is something, but I didn't see anything there. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And I definitely could see some parallels between Psalm 50 and some of what David is praying in Psalm 51. So I would encourage you to look at that later and maybe see how they work together, and maybe how Psalm 51 maybe expands on some of the ideas we're going to look at here in Psalm 50. This is also the first Psalm of Asaph in the Bible. I didn't realize that till one of the commentaries I read mentioned it. I was like, oh, would you look at that? The feel of this psalm, it's very prophetic sounding. It sounds more like something we'd read in Isaiah. It's speaking for God, a message from God to his people, a call to repentance. A lot of the psalms don't quite have that same sound to it. There's also lots of parallels to the creation story in Genesis 1 as we go through Psalm 50. Just keep your antenna up for language or ideas that remind you of that. And I'll just add, like any passage, this psalm is focusing on specific themes, specific elements. So I'll try to let this passage speak for itself. There's obviously lots of other parts of Scripture that expand on some of these or maybe give a fuller picture, maybe a more full picture of God. But I'll leave that to you and the Holy Spirit to have him give you the full picture of his reality. So let's move on into Psalm 50. The psalm starts with God. And it actually has three different names for God up there in Hebrew. God's titles or names. It starts El, Elohim, Yahweh. So it's sort of God singular, then the plural form of God's, and then God's personal name that he gave to Moses and to his people to be made known by him. So different translations handle that different ways. It could be the God of gods, the supreme God. NIV puts the mighty one. I'll back up a little bit. It's a bit of a poetic buildup. God, the God of gods, personal God, the I am. So this is an example of magnifying the importance of who God is, but it's not magnifying things out of proportion. It's just trying to bring us to a full glimpse of who God really is. Also stressing, he's not just any God, like all the neighbors had their own gods, but this is the supreme, the God of gods. Deuteronomy 10:17 has similar phrasing where it talks, it says this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." So the psalm starts with God, and it starts with God speaking. He is not silent. He summons the whole earth before him. Mount Zion was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the place where God established his throne with the Israelite people. And it was a place sort of in their minds where maybe heaven was touching earth in a sense. So it had a great theological importance to the Israelites. And God is shining forth an image of his glory. This is not just the reflected glory off Moses' face when he was coming down from Mount Sinai. This is God himself shining forth from the mountain. It says again, he comes and he will not be silent. Some other verses say he draws near. Comes and he will not be silent. This sounds exactly like what I want in my life. I want God's presence and I want him to speak. So this is sounding good so far. But the tone shifts a little, giving us hints of where it's going. It reminded me of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia saying, "Aslan is not a tame lion." And this is not a tame God who is coming. He comes in a path of devouring fire, and storms rage around him. This is almost a contrast to Elijah's experience with God, where God wasn't speaking in the fire, in the earthquake, in the wind. God spoke in a still, small voice. This time God is coming in obvious glory. And he's coming in judgment. In verse 1, he summoned the earth from the rising sun to the setting, and now he summons the heavens and the earth. So all of creation is being summoned. And they're summoned as witnesses for his judgment. And now in verse 5, God finally speaks. Jesus might have been echoing this in Luke, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." God is gathering his people, or maybe commanding his people to be gathered. He recalls Israelites' history. He made a covenant with them, sacrifices. They're to be his people and to be loyal. Reminds us of Abraham and Moses and the different covenants there. God is reminding them of their status and relationship with him. They are his covenant people. But we'll soon see that maybe they're relying too much on the old covenants and less on their current loyalty. Made me think of parallels in my own life where I might think, okay, yeah, I accepted Jesus back when I was 3 or 4 years old. I'm a Christian. And how concerned am I about my attitudes and behaviors today and where my loyalties lie? And now the heavens take their place as witnesses and they proclaim God's righteousness. He is the one who makes things right, who sets things as they should be. And it's God himself who is judging in this picture. There's no intermediary. We might wish for an intermediary. The next section is God's first judgments, and he's speaking to his people. Most Bibles have a little interlude or Selah. We don't know exactly what it means, but it's a little bit of a break in the poetry, a shift to a new stanza in some ways, maybe. So let's hear what God says. He says, "O my people, hear this, listen to me." You hear the tenderness in which God begins his judgment? They are his people. He's still their father. And God calls himself as the witness, and he gives testimony. He starts with testifying about himself. "I am God, your God." So again, there's that relational. God is judging, but it's his children. And he gets right into it. Israel's sacrifices aren't the issue here. "Their burnt offerings are continually before me," says God. They are keeping up the outward behaviors well enough, but somehow missing the point. "I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of goats? All creation was made by God, and it belongs to him, and he doesn't need it. God didn't create out of a lack of himself. He didn't create servants to bring him food or to do his will. He does not devour animals. If we think back to the beginning, his fire is what is devouring as it comes. This is the same word there. Now, we don't live in a culture of sacrificing animals to God. We might hear God say, "I have no need of your tithes and offerings or your volunteer hours, nor do I need your thoughtless prayers. The stocks in 1,000 markets are mine, and I know every vein of gold or lithium exactly where they lay. And I have legions of angels to accomplish my purposes and to sing my praises." God is correcting our view of our relationship with him. We are not supplying what God needs. And one thing I just noticed this morning while we were singing was that God does not drink the flesh of bulls or eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. And yet in John, Jesus invited his disciples and all of us to eat his flesh and drink his blood in communion. God doesn't need from us, he supplies to us. Now, it's good to pause and remind ourselves here that this psalm is limiting its focus. It's making specific points about God and our relationship with him. There are plenty of other parts of the Bible that clarify and expand on how God uses what we offer for his purpose and glory. The point is that the infinite God who made everything does not need anything from his creation. It's also worth noting that God doesn't say to stop the sacrifices. He's just trying to bring them to the truths that the sacrifices point to, the reality of their relationship with God. So, instead of sacrifices, God wants sacrifices? Asaph's playing with the terms a little bit here. It says God doesn't need sacrifices. Instead, sacrifice thanks to God, or thank offerings. This is the central theme of the Psalms, right kind of in the middle of it here. What's the point? What is God really after? So let's spend a little bit of time on this. Sacrificing thank offerings, even though he doesn't need a goat. The Old Testament in Leviticus, God specified different offerings for different purposes, and the thank offerings were voluntary in response to life circumstances. It actually made me think of when Mrs. Hagen was playing the piano at Offertory, And at the end of it, we all clapped our hands. There was no instructions to make sure you express your appreciation when the pianist is done. But that was voluntary. So the thank offerings were voluntary. They were often very communal, too. It wasn't a sin offering where you would go and the priest would burn the whole thing to symbolize the atonement of sins. The thank offerings, part of it was burnt on the altar, and usually a greater part of it was eaten with your family or with your friends. There was community. You gathered together to praise God and to fellowship. God is inviting more of an attitude of gratitude as well. Remember that everything we have is God's, and it's given to us. So we can express thankfulness to God. We can express that to each other. And my sister brought up one point here. Even the act of sacrificing, even though God doesn't need it, it's important to us for our hearts and our formation, and giving of our time and our talents. So thanks, Elena. God also invites you to fulfill your vows. Perhaps a specific vow that you've made. Israel had a practice of making vows. Again, those were voluntary, usually. But if you made a vow, then you were required to keep it. The Bible was very clear there. More generally, if we've been saved by God and we've become his people, we have a vow of loyalty to him. And it's just interesting that they used another term for God, Elyon, God Most High. Remember to fulfill it daily. Remember him. And finally, at the end of this section, God invites us to call on him in our time of troubles, and he will deliver them. And in response, we will honor him. The invitation to remember, to call on him, honor and loyalty. There's not a Selah here after verse 15, but the psalm does shift again now. We've got the term, but God now turns and addresses the wicked, who say the right things, but their actions betray their true loyalties. They hate God's instruction. They cast it behind them. The list of behaviors in here maps well onto some of the Ten Commandments. First one is actually more from Psalm 1. Instead of delighting in God's law, they hate his instruction. Instead of that you shall not steal, they see the thief and they join in. They condone the behavior. Throw your lot in with adulterers. And you use your mouth and your tongue for evil against your brother. That's the one you should be like most loyal to in your family, probably. And these are not just obviously specifics. It's a poetic device to represent the whole, using a part to represent the whole. So you're not off the hook if you go, okay, I haven't done those specific things. And they thought that God's silence implied approval, which is ironic, since God had already given them explicit instructions about these behaviors. But God sets the record straight, rebuking them and prosecuting his case against them. An alternate translation where it says, "You thought I was exactly like you." Some translations have God's name in there. "You thought Yahweh, you thought I am, was like you." Obviously kind of silly when you hear it that way. Perhaps the primary concern is in verse 22. "Consider this, you who forget God." They go through their days not acknowledging him. All of a sudden, those wicked people over there that God's talking to, that comes maybe a little more home to me. How often do I go through my day not acknowledging God? Perhaps God's covenant people also need this warning. Do we break God's laws? Do we disregard his instruction? Do we remember him throughout our days? This does not seem to be a final judgment, but a call to repentance. Consider this. or this will happen to you. And this is a terrifying metaphor. I'm not comfortable with a God who will tear you to pieces. The psalmist is using this to emphasize the importance of where you're headed if you don't turn away. He's not a tame lion. Verse 23 closes again with the central theme, sacrificing thank offerings as a way to honor God, and a promise of salvation to the blameless. That struck me as a little bit odd. Why would the blameless need to be saved? Isn't it the wicked that needs saving? But I had a little note in my Bible that said that Hebrew phrase for blameless is a little bit unclear. So some other translations have translated it, the one who orders their way will be shown God's salvation. We're not exactly sure how that fits. Ultimately, we know that it's clear that our salvation comes from God through Jesus. And it's available to all who not only call on his name, but practice believing loyalty to him in their lives. So we're going to practice that a little bit right now. I'd invite you to consider in a time of personal reflection here, do I think rightly of who God is? Am I loyal to him? Do I need to repent from something? Do I remember him? Am I thankful? I invite Danielle to come up and she'll just play a little bit of music while we take some time for personal reflection. And then I would invite you after that to join in a corporate prayer of thanksgiving to God and a desire to not be just a meaningless repetition. I will put the prayer up on the PowerPoint while Danielle's playing. We can sort of read it and think about it beforehand. And then if you'd like, we can pray it together. Thank you. would like to stand with me, we can offer a prayer of thanksgiving to God together. Accept, O Lord, our thanks and praise for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the splendor of the whole creation, for the beauty of this world, for the wonder of life, and for the mystery of love. We thank you for the blessing of family and friends, and for the loving care which surrounds us on every side. We thank you for setting us at tasks that demand our best efforts, and for leading us to accomplishments that satisfy and delight us. We thank you also for those disappointments and failures that lead us to acknowledge our dependence on you alone. Above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the truth of his word and the example of his life, for his steadfast obedience by which he overcame temptation, for his dying through which he conquered death, and for his rising to life again, in which we are raised to the life of your kingdom. Grant us the gift of your Spirit, that we may know Christ and make him known, and through him at all times and in all places may give thanks to you in all things. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.